Since we are inclined to teach the Word of God, we're not going to vary from that. And so open your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. It's noted as the general epistle of Jude. It's the only thing that Jude wrote, really. He was the half-brother of Jesus, along with James. James and Jude were brothers, and had the family connection with Joseph and Mary. So Mary was the mother of these brothers of Jesus, these half-brothers. But of course, Joseph was not Jesus' father. So that was the difference. That's why they're half-brothers. So anyway, Jude is a very interesting writing. And it's been known as the preface to the book of Revelation, which is good because we'll be starting Revelation next Sunday. So the preface isn't just because it comes right before the book of Revelation in the order it's laid out in Scripture, but mostly because of what was happening during the times that Jude wrote this and how prophetic the writing would be for the end times, which is more the reason why it's a preface to the book of Revelation. There are certain things that will happen prior to what we call the Great Tribulation period. Several things are going to start shaping up, if you would, or maybe shaping down. But things are going to take place during these days that we're looking at as the last days. And Jude kind of prophesies about it, talks about it. And you'll find that the things that Jude says are very present today. We are looking at a time that's unprecedented in our history. And this world's crazy, isn't it? Is it going to, can it get any crazier? Oh, yeah. It can. It can get crazier and will get crazier. My hope, my desire is that we'll be in heaven when it gets real crazy. But it's crazy enough for me right now, huh? I'm like, Lord, you can come anytime. Come back before there's nothing left. Jude writes of some things that are super important. The theme of this epistle is contending for the faith. That's the discussion. Contending for the faith. Those that have faith in Christ need to contend for it. That means to agonize over it, to wrestle through it, to make sure that we are presenting it in this world. So contending for the faith is one of the aspects of this writing. Also, we're going to see that apostasy is discussed. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns to this earth, will he find faith in the earth? And the statement he makes begs the answer to be no. He will not. In other words, this is not going to be a time in these last days that's going to peak out in revival necessarily. It will absolutely be the opposite according to Scripture. It will fall down. And faith will be missing much of the time in many parts of the earth. There won't be faith. We can already see this today, right now, culturally, in our nation and in the world. That people of faith, we call them, that would be us, those that have faith in Christ, people of faith are being called out and really labeled as those that are more destructive than the rest of the world and hateful and all these things that people throw at Christians who have faith, who believe in God. And that's going to get worse as time goes on. That's going to become more of a problem, not less of a problem. So we need to talk about, though, this term that's going to come up in the discussion about apostasy. And apostasy, commonly, people will think, well, that's when somebody believed in God and then they left the faith. But really, that's not the case at all. Apostasy literally is a revealing of someone's true nature, true character. It's who they really are. So an apostate is much like a reprobate. Both of them would profess to be believers. Both would confess, yes, well, I'm a Christian, I'm all in with all this, but really not. And the big question comes up, why would they pretend to be? Well, there's a devious plan in place. It's one thing for somebody to say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe. It's another thing for someone to say, oh yeah, I am, I'm all in, but they're not. Which is more devious? And the character of a person can be revealed generally through the application of pressure. And right now, folks, we are under pressure. Do you feel it? Do you sense it? So what happens when you pressure something enough? I used to use the illustration. If you have an orange and it looks like an orange, smells like an orange, the real test of whether that's an orange or not is give it a squeeze. Squeeze it hard enough to cause the juice to come out. If orange juice comes out, that's an orange. If something else comes out, then it's not an orange. It's pretending to be an orange. So a person can put on an orange garment, they can put on orange cologne, and they look like and they smell like an orange, but the test is put the pressure on and see what comes out. Today, our world is being pressured. People are under pressure, being pushed and shoved and squeezed. And what's going to come out is the revealing of who the person is. So in times of stress and pressure, and when it comes down to confessing whether you're a Christian or not, and it may mean persecution in a severe way, that kind of pressure will reveal many things. These days are going to reveal many things. Who's really a believer in Jesus Christ and who is merely a professor of that claim? And this is the discussion. So an apostate or apostasy is really just a revealing of someone's true nature. It's not someone leaving what they had. And this is important. We'll talk more about that. But here, let's get going because we've got a lot to talk about. Verse 1, Jude, verse 1. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So all these elements really make up a true believer. You're called. You've heard the voice of the Lord. You've heard the calling. And you've been sanctified by God the Father, set apart for him. You're not the same as you were before you were saved. And finally, you're preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved is literally kept. I love the fact that that is in this verse. We are kept or preserved by Jesus Christ and called to that purpose and set apart for that purpose. We are kept by the power of God, Peter says, meaning that you will never be unkept if you've been kept. If you are God's child, if you are born again, then you are kept by his power. That's awesome because none of us could really be counted upon to keep ourselves. In other words, if the Lord said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to save you from your sin. But from here on out, you've got to keep yourself saved. Does that sound like a good deal to you? Does that sound like something you're encouraged in? Or was that scare the pants off you? Because if you have to keep yourself, you know better, right? I know better. If God, if you aren't going to keep me, hold me, keep me in place, then I am going to be lost. So the power to save is the same power that keeps. And just as he is powerful enough to save me, he is also powerful enough to keep me. And the beauty of knowing God is he promises to keep me. There's not a time coming where God will say, yeah, I thought I was going to keep you, but you've really showed me that you're unkept and I'm not keeping you anymore. That's not good news. That's not eternal salvation. So we have all that wrapped up in this one verse. Man, you're called, you're kept, you're sanctified, you're all his. And he goes on and says, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Great greeting. Man, I'm just praying that you're experiencing God's mercy and his peace and love, and that's all being multiplied to you. Now, introduction over with. Now he gets right into the meat of the first part of this discussion. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that is the salvation we all share in, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contending for the faith is the first subject that he brings up. That term, again, to agonize, to take it seriously, to make sure that you're about the faith that God's given you, that you're exercising it. He'll talk about it later on in this particular letter about how you could build up yourself in your faith. But faith is the key for life as a Christian. No faith, no life. No faith, no power. No faith, nothing happens really. So faith is something you have to contend for or fight for. And this world will fight against you if you want to exercise your faith. You'll be accosted literally, maybe physically, but certainly spiritually, you will run into opposition everywhere if you are a person of faith in Jesus Christ. So you're going to have to fight for it. I'm just going to say this. Many Christians have never fought that fight. They just don't fight it. And today, I see it more than ever. People are not fighting for faith. They've kind of rolled over and let the world be what it is for them. Faith is something you're going to have to exert the effort to stay engaged with. Faith is this evidence of things unseen. It's what we believe, and so we act upon. If we don't believe it, we won't act upon it. Thus, if we aren't acting upon it, we don't believe it enough. And this is where the condition of the world is for sure, but even in the church, there's this element that isn't being contended for. We're not fighting for our faith to be exercised, to be lived out, to be expressed. So he says, for there are certain men. Now he changes the subject and talks about how this faith issue has been affected in the church. Because he just got through saying, hey, man, I want you to contend for the faith. Because there are certain men crept in unawares. Spiritual leadership in the church has to fall asleep in order for these creeps to come in. These are creepy guys. They creep in unaware. That means they try and blend in. They try and act like everybody else. Oh, yeah, I'm one of you. I'm one of you guys. But they're really creeps. And if creeps come into the church and they aren't noticed and they start causing all kinds of issues, then the spiritual leaders have fallen asleep. It's part of the job description of a spiritual leader in a church to stay awake, to pay attention, to see if something creepy's coming in. And you say, well, have you ever seen creepy stuff come in? Oh, yeah. Yeah, creepy stuff tries to come in here. Tries to come into the body of Christ. Well, what do you do? Show them the door. What? I mean, isn't that rude? Hey, I'd rather be rude than let someone be affected spiritually by someone who's working for the enemy, and you'll see that's who they are. Why would they pretend? Why does somebody pretend to be a Christian and come in among us and do creepy stuff? Because the devil hates the church, folks. The devil hates us. Thus, the world hates us. And people will do all kinds of sinister things. But these are guys who seemingly are creeping in unaware. But again, if the spiritual leadership is paying attention, they'll be noticed. And it goes on and says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are those that have been ordained for this. Now, this is confusing to some. Doesn't mean that God's made them to do this. It means that they have been signaled because of who they are to be identified as these that would do this. So in other words, God knows who they are before they ever reach the doors of a church or get involved with the body of Christ. God already knows they are already ordained in a sense to this condemnation or this evil work that they are practicing. So God knows you as well. And he knew you before he created you. You were known by God before he made anything. So he knew these guys too. He knows who they are. And that's all that means. It means that he is going to use these guys to do something that will stir the church. Now, oftentimes people say, why would the Lord let these guys in to the church? Why would he allow them to come in and cause problems? Because the issue here, as he's already discussed, is contending for the faith. You and me, we need opportunities to contend for our faith. Nothing better than a heretic to come into our midst to cause us to contend for the true faith. We don't like opportunities, most of us. We'd rather just be passively enjoying the church and nothing ever comes in, nothing ever threatens. But listen, you know that you believe and your faith is strong when you have to contend for it and deal with somebody, perhaps even adversely, that wants to take you out of that or cause others in the church to doubt their faith. And these guys, they take the grace of God and they turn it into lasciviousness, which means without moral restraint. Invariably, when someone comes in the church that's false, that's not a true believer, there is an agenda of sorts to cause sinfulness. Lasciviousness, moral restraints removed. This is why the cults are so often associated with immorality. Belief systems that aren't Christian by nature have all kinds of weird things associated with them, right? You know, the Mormons, Joseph Smith wanted to marry a lot of different women, so he kind of made it legal for them. It was perversity. And he would be considered one of these, for sure. And anyone else who takes what God's grace has been really poured out to complete and cover, they take that and they say, hey, you know, that's true. You know, grace was made for sin. So, might as well use some of it. Might as well sin, because grace was made to cover it. Now, even though there's some truth in that, because Paul says, when you sin, grace covers it. If you abound in sin, then grace abounds even more. There's this web of truth through that, except for the meaning. God would deny their belief that sin should just go on because grace covers it. In fact, Paul goes on, right, and says, God forbid that you would sin just because grace covers it. But that was something that was a message they were propagating, turning God's grace into something that was never meant to be. Now, he says, verse 5, so I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I like that. You might have known this before, but I'm getting the impression you might have forgot this. Does the Lord ever say that to you? He does to me frequently. Like, I know you probably used to know this, but I don't think you've kind of got a grip on this right now. How that, he goes on, that you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Here's the setup now for what's going on in the world before the great tribulation of the book of Revelation takes place. The first thing that Jude reminds his listeners and us about is the fact that unbelief has always plagued the so-called professed people of God. So he says, using the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt as an example, he says, now don't forget that God brought that whole nation out of Egypt, but then afterward destroyed them that believed not. Because being a part of the group was not what saved them. Believing in God, trusting in God, is what saved them. So there was this whole group of people that were brought out, but later God destroyed them. Why? Because they were not believers. They were filled with unbelief. Now, this still plays out today. There are many people that say, well, I'm saved. I mean, I belong to that church. So you think that you get saved by belonging to a group of people called the church? I wouldn't count on that. There are many people that belong to churches that do not believe in God. So why do they belong to the church? Good question. But out of the nation of Israel that was delivered out of Egypt, many of them died in the wilderness. God let them perish. They were not believers. He said they believed not. Salvation available to them, but salvation not received by many. Same thing applies today. Salvation's available, but not everyone receives it. And you wonder why not, don't you? If you can be saved today, forgiven for your sin, have an eternal home in heaven with God, with Jesus, the whole enchilada, so to speak, you can have all that just for trusting and believing in Christ and his work on the cross. Why wouldn't somebody believe that? When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, why wouldn't every single one of them believe in God? Good grief, man. He parted the Red Sea. It shows us again, miracles are not what builds faith. They saw more miracles in the wilderness than any group of people ever in history. And it didn't build faith. Miracles aren't something that you can put your faith and rest upon that. It's not what builds your faith. So they believe not, and he brings them up, because the first thing we're going to see in these days that we're living in, and you're going to recognize every one of these things, by the way, is unbelief. That's one of the telltale signs that the Lord is coming soon, that the end is drawing near, is that the world will be so filled with unbelief. And we see that today. Nobody wants to put their faith in God these days. And secondly, second thing he brings up, this is going to sound a little bit obscure, but watch what he says next. In verse 6, he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What does this have to do with anything, people say? Why bring up the angels, the fallen angels? Well, he brings up a specific group of angels. These are angels, he says, which kept not their first estate. What does that mean? It means they did not stay in bounds of what they were allowed to do. They left the order of the angels. What did they do? I mean, why did he put them in everlasting chains under darkness, waiting for judgment? Because they did something in rebellion against God's plan. And this is really what I believe. You can check it out yourself. But back in Genesis 6, you're going to read about the flood and Noah, and, you know, the whole story of the ark and all that. But prior to that, the Bible says that something strange happened. And it talks about how the sons of God had relationships with daughters of men and created this group of people known as the Nephilim. And the Bible says, and there was giants in the land in that day. So this has been a controversial subject for many, many years. Obviously, people say, well, that couldn't be, because Jesus said the angels are without sex or without, you know, gender, so to speak. But it doesn't mean that they don't have that ability. It means that they aren't given to that. Jesus said that the angels don't marry in heaven. They're not to get married. They don't marry. It doesn't mean that they aren't equipped, so to speak. But they were told, they were instructed not to violate that instruction. And by the way, they do have gender. Every angel you'll ever hear about in Scripture is a male. Michael, Gabriel, right? These are male names. And every time an angel appears in the Scripture, they almost always appear as a young man. So what happened there? Well, I don't know. It's my personal belief that they stepped out of bounds, which is why such radical measures were taken to punish them for that. But it makes sense that there's this group of people that are born of this kind of unholy union kind of thing that caused all kinds of problems. Why is it that God had to flood the entire earth? What was going on that this place was so whacked out that God had to say, that's it, we're done. Whole thing's going away. And I believe that these angels working for Satan tried desperately to disrupt what God promised in Genesis 3, which was the one that would crush the head of the serpent would come from the seed of the woman. And Jesus was that one. And soon as Satan got wind of that, he set out to try and destroy the race of men and the lineage that would bring Jesus Christ into this world. Over and over again, that attempt was made, if you want to study through that. The point is, my point isn't to go too far afield here, but rebellion was the next thing that's mentioned. So unbelief and rebellion, the first two things that are mentioned in this life that we're watching unfold before us, unbelief and rebellion are right there at the top of the list. This world is full of unbelief and rebellion. And then he continues, and watch, I'm going to connect these two points because I think Jude does. He says even, so when he says even, he means like when the fallen angels did what they did, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. I believe Jude's talking about the same thing. In essence, the angels went after strange flesh for them. They weren't to merge with human beings, but they did. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, they fill themselves with fornication and giving themselves over to that fornicating and going after strange flesh. And they are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So strange flesh is related also to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were so immoral that they had to be burnt up with fire and brimstone. Remember another incident where God says, okay, we're done with this. Strange flesh is what is referred to here as homosexuality. Man, you'll get called out for this today. I'll probably get called out for it. But the point is, if you're going after homosexual desires and living that out, that is strange flesh. It's not normal. It's not right. And the equation here between the angels going after strange flesh and then mankind going after strange flesh are definitely connected. Anything that's out of order in that regard is being mentioned, which is simply immorality. Unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. These are things that are just plaguing the earth today, aren't they? It's like a cesspool out there. It really is. Right? We have available to little kids the worst kind of pornography. It's just blatantly available to anyone in this day and age that we're living in. You know, when I was growing up, it wasn't that way. You had to find a corner drugstore that sold dirty magazines or something, but you had to go find it. And it was pretty, you were ashamed and embarrassed, right? I mean, that's how I grew up. You say, did you go look for that stuff sometimes? I was a young man. You know, I mean, that's the way it was. But today, it's like you connect an 8-inch sewer pipe into your living room and just turn on the valve. Man, it's quiet. Because these elements affect the church. All these things that we're talking about have an effect on the church, and the church is not immune to these things, which is why you have to contend for the faith. You got to fight for it, because otherwise, you might be losing the battle here. But all these things are going to be very present before the end, before Jesus returns. So immorality. And then, watch this. This is almost perfect description of where we're at today. He says, likewise, verse 8, also these filthy dreamers, speaking of these guys that creep in, these creeps, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Meaning, they have no respect for government authority, dignities being the issue. So, lawlessness is what that means. So, we got unbelief, we got rebellion, we got immorality, and we have lawlessness. We're living in a lawless society right now. What in the world, man? Try and get rid of the police so that people can run amok in the streets, right? Burning down stuff, complete lawlessness, and people are saying, yeah, this is what we want. We want more of the same. Are you kidding? What's wrong with you? But this is the day we're living in. Lawlessness is prevalent, and it goes right along with everything else that he's speaking about here. And then he brings up this point. Again, Jude, I believe, heard some things from the Holy Spirit that he didn't get from Scripture because we can't find them in Scripture, but he heard definitely some things that were inspired for him to say. And watch what he says after he says this lawlessness is happening, people speaking evil of other people, especially people in authority. He says, yet, verse 9, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, this is nowhere in Scripture. How does he know that Michael had to fight off Satan for the body of Moses? Apparently, Michael was put in charge of Moses' memorial service. Nobody else knew where he was buried. So Michael was tending to him. And Satan comes and wants to take the body of Moses. Why? We don't know. It's weird, isn't it? But Satan's weird. And this whole encounter is just interesting because here's Michael tending to the body of Moses, and Satan comes, give me that body. And Michael's, no, I'm not giving you the body. And he doesn't say anything about Satan's character. Now, I probably would have, right? I mean, I need a little more of Michael's character because I probably would have said, Satan, you're such a loser. You're going to lose this battle. And this is the body that God commissioned me to take care of, and you aren't touching it. But not Michael. Michael just said, the Lord rebuke thee. What a nice guy. The Lord rebuke thee. He doesn't call out Satan, call him names and all that stuff. He just simply says, and the contrast is obvious. For the people who continue to downplay the authority that's in place today and calling people names and all the horrific, hateful things that are spewed out. And here we have Michael contending with Satan for the body of Moses, and he doesn't even call him a name. He just says, the Lord rebuke thee. Lawlessness would be another one of these issues that we see happening. Then the final one, he says, verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. These that speak of these things, that speak like that, they don't know squat. That's what that means. They know nothing, and yet they talk like they know everything. Does that make you sick at times? You hear people talking, you're like, okay, I'm going to barf right now. This is like, that was like the silliest, goofiest, dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, what in the world? Sorry. Need to read that verse about Michael again. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Everything they do is animal-like. Without the Holy Spirit in you, we're nothing more than animals. And these are brute beasts. Wild animals is the idea. They go about doing things just like a crazed animal does. And if you notice, in the society we're in right now, in certain places especially, it looks like wild animals running around. It's anarchy is the idea. And this is what's being described. When you start acting like a beast, a wild animal, then you're in a state of anarchy. And this is what's being pushed in many places. We want more of that, more anarchy, more craziness. And without Jesus Christ in my life, then I'm just like that. You are too. We're just wild animals. We just do whatever we want to do. We do whatever feels like it's something we would enjoy. So that's the last one. There is unbelief. There is rebellion. There's immorality. There's lawlessness. And there's anarchy. These are all prefaces for what we call the Great Tribulation. And anyone, not even having to be a Christian, anyone will tell you the days we're living in are unprecedented. No one has seen anything like it. No one. Even those that are propagating, even those that are causing it, so much of the time. No one's seen anything like the days we're living in right now, which is a sign, which is an indication. Jesus said in Matthew 21, when you see these things start to come to pass, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. In other words, this is going to happen quickly. Anybody else just blown away how fast things changed in 6 months? Like, we're not even in America anymore. Where are we? What country is this? And how quickly it happened. Jesus indicates that in that language he's using. When you see these things start, not when they're finished, when they're starting, look up, man, because it's coming. Time's up. Get ready. So here we are in a state just like Jude describes. And then he says one more thing about them before he moves on to what we can do now. I can't wait for that part. What we get to do as Christians in the world that we're living in like this. But he says now, speaking of those that are causing these things, these people that creep in and try and destroy the church, he says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, if you're not a Bible student, you wouldn't know perhaps who these individuals are, but the Bible makes it clear. Cain, you probably know who Cain is. He's the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He was the first child born into this world. Adam and Eve were both created. Eve created out of Adam. Adam created out of dirt, right? So this was the firstborn child, so to speak, in humanity, Cain. As you know, Cain ended up being a murderer. He ended up killing his brother Abel. The reason for that, you can read it back there in Genesis 4. But the reason that Cain killed his brother Abel was because they were both brought sacrifices to God. And Cain's sacrifice, so to speak, was something he grew with his hands. He worked in the garden and produced something and brought it to God. And his offering was rejected. God said, I won't take it, Cain. It's not what I prescribed. It's not what I asked for. Abel, his brother, brought a blood sacrifice. He had sacrificed an animal and brought the blood. And that was the prescribed sacrifice. And so God accepted Abel, but rejected Cain. And Cain got mad, and God said, well, why don't you go get a sacrifice like I asked for? And instead, he got angry. And he would not shed the blood of an animal to offer to God the prescribed sacrifice, which spoke of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood for the sins of the world. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't shed the blood of an animal, but he gladly shed the blood of his brother. That's wicked, man. I could be covered if I bring the sacrifice that God wants, but my brother brought that, and I'm going to kill him for it. I'm not bringing that offering. I'm going to kill him, and he did. He killed him. Cain is a religious guy in Scripture. He really is. He's religious. He brings a sacrifice. He just brought a sacrifice without blood. Religion will bring all kinds of things into play, but without faith, without blood. There are a lot of religious systems going on right now that don't include the blood. I want to talk about blood. That's messy. I want to talk about sin. Don't want to talk about blood. Don't want to talk about confession, repentance. Well, what else you have then? Nothing. Got a lot of nothing. So Cain speaks of religion without blood. Then another character is brought up. The error here in verse 11 of Balaam. You perhaps know who Balaam is. Maybe you don't. But you can find his story back in the book of Numbers. But Balaam was hired by a king, Balak, who wanted the children of Israel cursed. He hated the children of Israel. Balaam was a prophet for hire. In other words, you could hire him to prophesy. Kind of a weird deal. And he finally gave in and took the offer that Balak was offering him to curse the children of Israel. So on his way there, if you recall, on his way to curse the children of Israel to meet with Balak, he's riding on his donkey, and the donkey sees an angel of the Lord in the way. And so he's like acting up, like he's stopping, he's getting down on his knees, he's trying to avoid this angel, right? Balaam can't see the angel, so the donkey's got more sense than Balaam. And finally, the donkey is so upset by seeing the angel that he just kind of runs into the wall with, of course, Balaam on him. And Balaam gets so upset with the donkey, he starts beating the donkey, right? You dumb donkey. Why aren't you going the right way? And the donkey answers him. Because of the angel, right? You're the dummy. I can see the angel. You can't see anything. He has this conversation with a donkey. Crazy story. But he goes on anyway. He finds Balak. And he begins to try to curse the children of Israel. The error of Balaam is that he felt as though the children of Israel, being in sin oftentimes, which they were, and being in idolatry at times, which they were, he thought that he was justified in cursing them because surely God would have to curse his people for sinning. He made the error of thinking that God has to judge and curse his people because of their sin, not taking into consideration that they are God's people and God has mercy and grace on his people, and not considering the cross. Did you know that when Balaam looked out over the camp of Israel, which was down below, what he saw from there, based upon how the children of Israel would have to line themselves up in camp, he saw the cross, because the tribes lined up perfectly in the form of a cross when you look down on top from a mountaintop. So he sees the cross, not equating the cross with how God deals with his people, but thinking that they have to be cursed. The error of Balaam was that he thought that God's people needed to be cursed because they still sin. And that's satanic. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You know that. And right now, he's accusing you of all kinds of things. He's just constantly accusing you. And he's not making this stuff up, right? It's true what he's saying. But he's not taking into account the fact that, of course, Jesus paid for your sin. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who says to Satan, I'm sorry, your accusations won't stick. I paid for that. We're done here. Balaam made the error that he thought that God's people had to be cursed because they sinned. But Jesus reversed the curse. And then finally, we have this guy, Korah. Korah was among a few other guys, Dathan and Abiram, in the days of Moses and Aaron leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And Korah, he rejected the authority of Moses and Aaron, his brother. And so he led a rebellion against them and tried to defy their authority. So this is another indication of those that are part of this unholiness that is attempting to rob the church of faith. That they are like Cain. They don't have a blood sacrifice involved with their religion. They are like Balaam. They think that people just need to be cursed because of their sin. And so they make up rules, and cults do this. We've got our rules. Okay, you believe in God, that's fine, but you got to keep all these things too. You got to do all these things, or you can't be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to believe in Joseph Smith. If you don't keep these sets of rules, then you're cursed, just like Balaam was saying. And then they defy authority. Spiritual authority is defied by these people. And I've seen them. I've met them. I've talked with them. I've had to allow them to say their piece, but then I basically boot them out. I mean, that's about all you can do. You're done. You're not going to affect the church body. So, who are these guys? It goes on. These are spots in your feasts. These are things that ruin your feasts or your celebration of your life as a Christian, your feasts of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. No fruit will come from these that are part of that group. No fruit. It's a tree that you can tell, you can identify because of the fruit it bears. Jesus said it, right? You'll know a tree by its fruit. So he's simply agreeing with that. Jude is just simply saying these people don't have fruit in their life, nothing that you can eat at least. And they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a chilling statement. They have a reservation, these do. A reservation they will check into one day, and that reservation is for the blackness of darkness. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't want to know what that means. I don't want to know what that would be like. So I've gone through dark seasons, I've gone through dark times, but no one, you've never gone through the blackness of darkness. This is outer darkness. And they have a reservation. It's reserved for them. You've got a reservation for heaven. I do too. Someday we check in, right? Go up there and say, hey, Lord, I'm ready to check in. Oh, good. Got your reservation right here. But there'll be many on that day that say, Lord, I should have a reservation. And he may have to say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Your reservation is somewhere else. And you'll be checking in there. Is this harsh? Oh, yeah. Is it meant to be? Yes. Is it meant to get people shaken up? Yeah. It's meant to take someone who might be a fence rider, someone who's on the border, someone who's on the line, who kind of goes back and forth, wishy-washy, back and forth, kind of roaming here, roaming there. It's to shake somebody up and say, you better make sure you have a reservation in heaven. And you know Jesus Christ personally. Being a part of a group won't get you there. Belonging to this church or any church in and of itself will not get you to heaven. You have to have a personal reservation. Is your name written in the book of life? Because that's the reservation book. Let's see. Oh, there you are. Come on in. Got your reservation already. Come on in. But if the name isn't there, then there's another reservation. Scary. Terrible. Well, people say, well, can't these people repent? This term that's used for reservation is interesting. It means it's locked. You know how you want a guaranteed reservation? And generally, they make you pay more money for it. It's like kind of weird, right? They say, you want a guaranteed reservation? Well, I'd like my reservation to... Sir, well, if you just pay another, you want me to pay more to guarantee my reservation? I don't have a problem making the reservation. If you've got a problem keeping it, then maybe you should pay me. Doesn't make sense that I have to pay more to guarantee my reservation. But the point is, we want a guaranteed reservation. Jesus is the guarantee. Your name being in the book of life is the guarantee that you will go to heaven. So these are going to experience this place, and it's been reserved, meaning they are locked in. Why? Why can't they repent? They can, but they won't. So it's the same idea as a reprobate. A reprobate has gone so far that they're not coming back, and God knows that. The Bible talks about the fact that God literally has to blot out a person's name from the book of life. You don't want your name blotted out. Why does it say that? If God already knows there are people that have a reservation in blackness and darkness, why have their name in the book of life in the first place? Because he loves them. And even though he knows, he still, and I believe every single location in the book of life that's blotted out, the name blotted out, that it's stained with the tears of God. Every single time. Because he desires none to perish. But he knows they will. So he knows these are reserved for this place called hell, but he doesn't want them to be. But they've made their choice. They've made their decision. And at some point, there is no reversing that. The person's not going to reverse it. He's not going to repent. So now, watch this. Enoch, verse 14, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, this is interesting. You know who Enoch is? Seventh from Adam. He is the one person that the Old Testament says was raptured. He lived on this earth for 365 years. Just a child, literally. By the standards of living to be almost 1,000 years old. So he was a young man, literally, but the Bible says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him, raptured, caught up, is the idea. Enoch was a man that we know very little of other than that part of Genesis that talks about who he was briefly and what happened to him. But here is another place where Jude, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes something you won't find anywhere else. Well, isn't there a book of Enoch? Yeah, it's bogus. Don't read that stuff. Enoch was a man that did no writings that we ever have record of, although he did prophesy, which means he was a prophet. And Jude clears this up. He says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. So he prophesied. What did he prophesy? Watch. He he prophesied about these, and saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." What is that? What event is that? When the Lord comes with thousands and thousands of saints, it's the second coming. Enoch, all the way back in the days before the flood, prophesied about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jude makes that known here. Again, you won't find it in any other writings. And he says, as Enoch continues with this prophecy, he says, "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." I think he's kind of got that ungodly thing down. It's like, okay, they were ungodly, meaning they didn't want anything to do with God. "And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These people are ungodly, meaning they don't have anything to do with God. And I tell people at times, listen, you need to have something to do with God. If you don't have anything to do with God, he's not going to have anything to do with you. So if you're going to live ungodly, meaning without God, then you're going to live eternally without God, being ungodly or without God. That's the prophecy that Enoch gave. So was Enoch persecuted in the days he lived? Could have been. The world was getting pretty wicked, remember? The flood was going to come. Enoch was a picture, by the way, of the church, because Enoch was raptured before the flood came. He was taken out of this world before the destruction of the world came. I like that picture a lot. So he goes on, "These are murmurers and complainers." I found that kind of interesting. So among all this stuff, man, evil, wicked stuff, and on top of that, they were murmurers and complainers. That's disturbing, isn't it? Because who hasn't been a murmurer and a complainer? But Jude here says, that's wicked stuff, man. You have no business complaining and murmuring. It was the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. That's all they did was complain and murmur the whole time. And God didn't appreciate it. And they're walking, it says, after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men persons in admiration because of advantage. They only say nice things to people if they can get something from it. That's the typical thing. These people that come in, they will say whatever needs to be said to get their way and get what they want. "But, beloved," verse 17, "remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And you've been warned about these mockers, those that would come against. Paul the apostle said, in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. You're going to see ungodly things, disrespectful things happening in the world. It's going to be unparalleled, really. And I've never seen a day like this, folks. I've never seen anything like this. It's very concerning. So now, what are we supposed to do? Last few verses. "But you," that's you, "you beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." You and me, while we're here, time that's left for us, we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, building up our faith. So how is faith built? People say, well, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're going to build your faith, you have to include the word of God. This is going to be obvious, and it is obvious to me. If I'm studying the word, if I'm in the word, my faith is growing. If I'm not, it's not. Faith is built upon God's word, so you incorporate that as much as possible. That's the first thing we do. Secondly, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit that God's will would be done, and praying for those issues we see going on around us with these things that were mentioned, all the immorality, all the rebellion, all the stuff, the anarchy. Pray. Christians need to be pray warriors. They need to be involved in praying for this world. So prayer and faith being built upon the word. And then he says something interesting. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Ha! Huh. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, is there a way you cannot be in the love of God? Well, not from his perspective. You're never going to do anything to cause God not to love you, no matter how unlovable you are. God's love is unconditional. It's agape. It means it won't change for you. Well, what if I'm a real jerk? He'll still love you as a real jerk. He'll love you in spite of yourself. That's who God is. He's one who loves. But what does this mean then? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I would paraphrase this. Keep yourself in love with God. Jesus said, writing to the churches, we'll get there soon enough, but when Jesus wrote the churches, one of the churches heard this from Jesus' lips. You have lost your first love. That's, I think, what Jude is kind of referring to here. Don't lose your love for Christ. Don't get distance from him where you're kind of fallen out of love with him. And honestly, there are times in my life where I have to confess, I kind of fell out of love with the Lord. I mean, I love him still, but I mean, I'm not like in that place where I'm just enamored and just full of that love for him. And I need to make sure I keep myself there. How do you do that? Stay close. Stay close. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So loving the Lord and keeping myself in love with him would be to be obedient to him, to do what he says. So then he says, and this is important, because are there times when you're not like fully engaged and in love with the Lord and you're not building your faith up necessarily? And maybe you don't pray in the Holy Spirit all the time. Is there times when you fail at that? I would have to say yes. So he says, if that's the case, then looking for, verse 21, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. I know for me, when I fail at this, and I do, I go looking for mercy. You? I'm looking for mercy. How often? Every day. Every day, I'm looking for mercy. Because every time I fail at something, I'm like, wow, Lord, that was really wrong. I mean, that was just out of order there. I go looking for mercy, and guess what? His mercies are new every morning. Isn't that great? So as you get up in the morning, like, man, I failed. Just getting out of bed, I failed. I didn't wake up and say, oh, Lord, I love you so much. I got up, and I grumbled. I said, where's my coffee? And maybe he's the last thing on my mind. So I go looking for mercy. And he's always got it. He always has it. And if I go looking for mercy, guess what? And of some have compassion, making a difference. See, compassion, this is progressive, by the way, this last section, just progressive. Faith, right? Praying. Keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy, and then having compassion on others, making a difference. If you will look for mercy for your own failings, then you can have compassion on others for their failings. Chances are, though, if you don't have compassion, you start backing up here. If I don't have compassion, I probably haven't looked for mercy for my own failings. So it makes me judgmental and not compassionate. And if I haven't had mercy kind of in play with my life, then I probably have not been in love with Jesus Christ, because every time I'm with him, I fail at times. I go around doing things that I shouldn't, and yet he's still there loving me, but I haven't kept myself in the love of God. I've let myself go, so I go looking for mercy as a result. But that gives me compassion for others. who fail. And if I have compassion for others, watch this, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You won't pull anybody out of the fire without compassion. Because compassion means you care. If you don't care, then you won't share. If you don't care about people, you won't share with people and allow them to receive their salvation by sharing the gospel with them. Having compassion leads to pulling them out of the fire. And then it says, finally, this, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Look how far down the list hating the flesh is. I know for me, oftentimes I'm like, I just need to hate the flesh more. True. What's the problem with that? Why doesn't that work? Because if you haven't gone through this process, you don't hate it. You like it. Some of us like the flesh too much. We don't hate it. We do things in the flesh. Why? Because we like it. And here's the thing, folks. We're all guilty of this, but that act of just kind of doing fleshly things is definitely because we do what we like. We're selfish people. If we didn't like the flesh, we wouldn't act in the flesh. So the process here that's given to us is to get us to a point where we hate the flesh. Even garments spotted by the flesh. Why? Because you just help pull somebody out of the fire and you see vividly what the flesh does to people in their life. And that causes you to hate it. But you can't start from the end of this and work your way back. You start from the beginning, hearing the word, faith, praying in the Spirit, making sure you're keeping in the love of God. Stay close to Jesus Christ, in love with him. When you fail, look for mercy. It'll give you compassion to care about somebody, maybe enough to pull them out of the fire. And then you will say, boy, I sure hate the flesh. It keeps me from all this. That is our life here and now, what we can do so that we can contend for the faith. So it goes on, finishes with this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Oh, I love that. And present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is such a great verse because of this. He keeps you from falling. Falling where? Falling out of your salvation. He keeps you from falling, which ties into presenting you faultless. Now, is that practically, is that true? Like, you're like faultless? You've lived a faultless life? Well, no, but he can present you that way because he has kept you from falling out of your salvation because his power is enough to keep you saved and to keep you all the way into heaven. And this is so key because Jesus is the one that presents us to the Father in glory. He presents us faultless, and he does it with what? Exceeding joy. I imagine Jesus Christ taking each one of us, bringing us before the Father and say, Father, look, faultless. And we're going to be like, you talking about me? I'm faultless? Yeah. Why? Because Jesus made you that way. And Jesus has got this big grin on his face. He grabs another one. Here, look, another one. Faultless. Blameless. I kept him from falling. Here, I kept another one from falling. He would have fallen, no doubt, but I kept him from falling. And I'm presenting him to you. And he does it with great joy. And then the only thing left to be said is the only wise God, to him, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Folks, this is the day where the saints are called upon to contend for the faith. Make sure we're not stepping out of order of what the Lord's called us to do. And let's make a difference in these last days helping to pull people out of the flames, because the flames are everywhere, right? The whole planet's burning up. What a picture this is, and where the church needs to be, getting a hold of people and pull them out of the flames before they go up with the rest of this place. So important. Let's pray. Thanks for your being patient. I know it went super long. God, we give you thanks today. There is nothing more important than hearing your word and living it out. And I pray today, God, I pray for someone perhaps in here or somebody watching online, maybe somebody that will listen to this later or watch it later, God, that you would reach their heart, that you would soften their heart, that they would realize in these days we're living, this is not just a coincidence that all these things are happening, but this is a desperate time where the world is coming unglued. It's convulsing. There are things happening because of unrighteousness and unholiness. And God, you are giving the warning signs. You are showing us that time is short and people need to make a decision for Christ. And I pray today, God, that anyone would just grab a hold of the truth of the gospel and surrender to you. They could be saved today. And I just want to share with you right now as we're praying, listen, you need to have something to do with God before you leave this earth. And God is calling. He's called out to you, I believe, and wants you to turn to him. And so simple, all you have to do is say, I want that. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I believe that I can have forgiveness of sin and that Jesus, you will move into my heart and my life and you'll save me. And my reservation would be made in heaven and not in hell. And I pray for any today, Father, that you would speak to their heart and in simplicity of faith, they would call out to you and you would save them. That's how simple and easy it is. May it be so for whoever you're calling. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.